passage this morning is Matthew 12, verse 22 through 32. I encourage you to turn there with me, read for yourself what God has to say to you this morning. We've been walking through this passage of Jesus finding opposition from the Pharisees in all kinds of different places. He has declared that He is greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the Pharisees. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than the law that the Pharisees had mangled and expounded upon and used as a whipping post to beat down and oppress the Jewish people. This morning we're going to see He's going to make a profound statement, something that He is greater than. I want you to listen for it, look for it, as we work through our passage today. Maybe you have seen the movie. Maybe it was a James Bond movie or any other action-adventure movie. The trope is present in many of them. The girlfriend of the hero has been kidnapped. She's tied to a chair in the heart of the villain's lair. She is blindfolded so she can't see. She has a gag in her mouth so she can't talk. And she is in possession of the villain. But the hero of the story calls up the villain, dials him up, and says, "I'm coming for you. There ain't nothing you can do to stop me." And every time he does that, I'm like, "Yeah, here we go." So the villain puts extra guards on the kidnapped princess and sends out his goons to kill the hero before he can make it to the heart of the villain's lair. The hero begins to penetrate the villain's fortress one by one, taking down every obstacle in his way. One by one, goons come up against the hero, and one by one, he takes them down. He sneaks past all the security into the lair, and right before he gets to the girl, he has to face off against the biggest goon of them all. There's a huge fight that goes down. It's brutal, but in the last moment, the formidable henchman is taken down with a quip from the hero. But the hero finally makes it to the room where the villain and the girl are in the deepest recesses of his lair, and comes against the villain himself. And they battle it out, duke it out, fight, and it's a brutal fight. And it seems like the villain is overcoming, giving blow after blow after blow to the hero, and the hero's down on the ground. And you think just for a moment that the villain might win. It's dark. Is all hope lost? But just at the last moment, the hero pops up, is able to deliver that final blow and deliver some quip that summarizes their antagonistic relationship that has taken place over the course of the whole movie. And the villain's defeated. The hero goes and unties his girlfriend, sets her free. They embrace, the music swells, and the credits roll. I love that. I could watch it 1,000 times, time and time again. Why? Because I've lived it. You might be like, "Pastor Wayne, I didn't know you were part of something crazy like that." Well, let me explain. Because I also hope that you have experienced the same thing. Let's look at our passage today. We're going to look at Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32. We're going to start with verses 22 and 23. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Here we have proof of Jesus' identity. proof of his identity. Jesus, at the top of this passage, heals again. He knows the Pharisees are watching, so he pulls off a threefold miracle. This is a healing on several different levels. Did you notice all that is ailing this poor man? He's dealing with spiritual issues and physical issues. Not only is he demon-possessed, but he's blind and he's mute. He can't see and he can't talk, and he's possessed by a demon of Satan. Not only is this man dealing with a fallen body because of sin, Satan has him held captive by a demon. This poor man has been taken by Satan, tied up, and Satan holds him firmly in his house of misery and suffering. What this man needs is a hero, someone to rescue him. And Jesus does just that. He is the hero of our story. Jesus doesn't even need a separate verse. In the exact same verse that the three ailments are given, Jesus heals him with just a word. In the same verse, the problems are listed. Jesus heals him in a blink of an eye. Jesus proves that he is the Son of God by healing two physical problems and a spiritual problem simultaneously. And the people watching are convinced. They ask, can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? He's certainly given all the evidence that's needed. He's told them that he is the Messiah. He's called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He's healed all the people who are following him, as we saw last week. And he's just done a triple healing right in front of their eyes. This clearly is the Messiah. And the Pharisees, they hear the question that all the people are asking. Instead of coming to the same logical conclusion, in their blindness, they pose another option, another solution to what they've just witnessed. Let's take a look at what their suggestion is. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Here we have the accusation. The accusation. The Pharisees try to answer the question that the people are asking. Is this the Messiah? Their explanation that it is only by Satan's power that Jesus can drive out demons. Jesus couldn't be the Son of God, so he has to be using Satan's power. You need to know that practicing magic by Satan's power was punishable by stoning. This was a serious charge that they're bringing against Jesus. This was the main argument against Jesus, even in the early church. Close to 200 years after Jesus had come and gone, critics of the church would use this argument that Jesus was practicing witchcraft or magic to do the things that he did. But Jesus gives four arguments on why he is not using the magic powered by Satan. Let's take a look at them. The first one's found in verse 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus' first argument is this: Satan would not cast out his own demons. Jesus' argument here is very clear. Any kingdom or city or house that's divided against itself will fall. This would be true of Satan's kingdom. For the prince of demons to be casting out his own demons would be folly if they're doing his own work. Why would the devil want his own demons cast out? It doesn't make sense. So if Jesus is casting out demons, he cannot be working for Satan. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus gives a second argument, verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus' second argument is that the Pharisees' logic is inconsistent. If Jesus were using Satan, then the Pharisees were using Satan for the same thing. The Pharisees had followers who were casting out demons, yet they don't accuse them of using magic powered by Satan. The Pharisees were being inconsistent. Now, I don't know where the power of these Pharisees came from. I don't know if God was using them to help relieve suffering through their good intentions, or if it was Satan's power. We need to know that there are people out there who have power, who have that Satan uses to do his work. And sometimes it appears supernatural. But you need to know this: if it isn't God, it's of Satan. If it's not of God, it's of Satan. I know that you have questions about the paranormal out there and what might be happening with ghosts or spirits or seances or anything like that. Here's what you need to know. God doesn't want anything to do with any of that. And if it's not of God, it's of Satan. So we need to be very careful what we involve ourselves in, what we take interest in. Jesus gives his third argument in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying he's not just overcoming Satan, he is ushering in the kingdom of God. He's ushering in the kingdom of God. Jesus' argument is that if he's not using Satan to cast out demons, then the only other source of power is God himself. Jesus is saying, I am the power of God. I alone have the ability to heal spiritually and physically. He's saying, God is here, and so is the kingdom of God. Fourth argument, verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus says that he has bound and plundered Satan. Notice that he's saying that he has already done it. Jesus is showing that he is stronger than Satan. Though through the demon-possessed man, through the man with the withered hand, through all the people that Jesus healed that we saw last week, in each case, Jesus has encountered the plunders and the destruction of the evil one. He's bound Satan and taken back his spoils, rescuing those who've been ravaged by sin, by their own sin and original sin that continues to ransack humankind on a daily basis. Jesus has gone into the house of Satan, beat him up, tied him up, took everything he wanted out of his house, including the poor souls that Satan had affected and held captive in his home. And now the hero has some blunt words for the villains of this story. He turns to Satan's henchmen, and he has some pretty damning words that sums up the whole conflict between him and the Pharisees. We see his words in verse 30 through 32. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Here we see that everyone must pick a side. Everyone must pick a side. There are only two sides when it comes to Christ. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either fighting against him or you're fighting with him. You're either helping him harvest or you're scattering the harvest. The Pharisees were scattering the harvest rather than helping Jesus bring in a harvest. Therefore, they were the enemies of God. Parents of young children know what it means to have somebody scatter when you're trying to gather. You ever had a toddler in your house and a toy bin? You're trying to clean up and you even ask them, come, help me clean up the room. help me clean up all these Legos. And you're doing all you can to clean up that room, get all them toys back in that toy box. And you turn around, and has that toddler helped you? Probably not. They've made it worse. They've scattered all them Legos. They've scattered all them toys. You know what it means to have somebody scatter when you're trying to gather. It's the same way with Jesus. You're either working with him or you're working against him. There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to Jesus. Some have said there is no sitting on the fence with Jesus because the fence belongs to Satan. That's true. Like Greg Pendarva says each year when he presents the gospel across the street at Victory Sports, he says, "An I don't know is a no. You're either with Christ or you're an enemy of Christ. There is no such thing as being neutral when it comes to Christ." I've told you the fictional story of the gentleman who didn't want to take sides during the Civil War. So he put on a Union jacket, put on Confederate trousers, and when he got out there, the problem was he got shot by everybody. Everyone must pick a side when it comes to Jesus. Look at verse 31. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Jesus is telling us that he can rescue us from every sin but one. Jesus can rescue us from every sin but one. Verse 30 tells us that all other sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Even blasphemy against Jesus, the Son of Man, can be forgiven. Jesus will graciously pardon those who deny him and mock him, who ultimately return to him. Think about it. Peter denied Christ three times, but because he repented, he was forgiven. Paul tells us that he was a blasphemer. He even oversaw the killing of Christians. Yet the grace of God overflowed upon Paul because of his repentance. There is a sense that we are all blasphemers and we all deny Christ by our silence when we know we should speak up, or our cowardness when we should witness and we don't, or we defame him when we question his goodness towards us. Gratefully, all those sins are forgivable by God's grace. He will forgive blasphemy when those who commit blasphemy repent of their sins. Some say that suicide is the unpardonable sin. God can't forgive somebody who commits suicide. Is that true? Before I answer, I'm deeply aware that somebody who might be hearing this online or even sitting in this room might be contemplating suicide. Many people fight depression and consider self-harm. And I would do everything in my power to convince you not to take that final step. Because with Christ, there's always hope. God loves you. He loves you so much that Jesus Christ is willing to die for you, for your salvation. Others care about you as well, even if it's hard to see it at times. Suicide is never God's will. And even in the midst of life's worst storms, we can look to Christ and discover that he is truly our anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The first step back from the brink of suicide is to turn to Christ and open our hearts to him. Suicide is always, always a tragedy. But in itself, it is not the unpardonable sin. The only sin God cannot pardon is found in the next verses. So what is the unpardonable sin? Jesus tells us in verse 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. You might seem, well, that seems strange. Why the Holy Spirit and not Jesus Himself? What does that mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I want you to first consider the function of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's job to point people to Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit that draws us to Jesus. You would not be drawn to Jesus if it was not for the Holy Spirit. One does not enter into a right relationship with God without the working and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And so to completely reject Jesus is to speak blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To reject Jesus, the one who created us, the one who came to die so we might be in right relationship with the Father, the one who allows us to be called sons and daughters of the King, the one that transforms our hearts, the one who gives us eternal life. Total rejection is different than disrespecting Jesus, denying Him when we have the chance to affirm Him, being silent when we should speak up, or disrespecting Him with our sin or even our words. All those sins can be overcome when we come to Him in repentance and submission. Jesus is speaking about the sin of the utter denial of who Christ is and the rejection of His salvation. To reject Jesus is to reject the Holy Spirit, the Heavenly Father, and all that they have to offer to us in their grace and mercy. It is unforgivable, and it is the one and only unforgivable sin. See, the Pharisees had seen Jesus heal every kind of disease, cast out every kind of demon, forgive every kind of sin, and yet they chose to charge Him with deceit and demonism. Theirs was a willful unbelief. In the face of undeniable evidence of Jesus' deity and His messiahship, they rejected Him. They did not reject the Spirit's work in His life because they didn't have enough evidence. But they rejected Him because they had lack of humility. This was a persistent rebellion against Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They committed the unpardonable sin. Here's what I want you to realize. Jesus has come not only to rescue this poor demonic man that was dealing with demon possession and needed to be healed of two ailments. Not only did Jesus come to rescue the Jews under this harsh oppression of the Pharisees and the religious establishment. Jesus has come to rescue you. Do you know why we love the story of the hero rescuing the girl? Because we've all been in her place. Some of you still are. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. My Heavenly Father loved me, gave me life, sought a relationship with me. But somewhere along the way, I began to flirt with sin. I began to think that I didn't need God, or I could make decisions on my own, that I could determine what is right and wrong, that I could do what's best for me instead of what God asked me to do. And before you knew it, sin had kidnapped me and bound me, took me to where I did not want to be. I was blinded in my selfishness, I was gagged in my disobedience. Satan had control of my heart. He picked me up and took me into the deepest recesses of His kingdom and declared that I was His. I deserved death. I was not loved. I did not deserve to be with God. I was lost in my sin. dark place. But Jesus saw me there. And God Himself picked up the phone and called Satan. And this is what He said. He didn't pick up a physical phone, but He used the prophet Isaiah. And this is what God said to Satan through Isaiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, for he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." In other words, he said, "Satan, I'm coming for you." He sent Jesus, our hero, down to earth. And Satan sent his goon, King Herod, to kill Jesus. He killed hundreds of babies in an attempt to snuff out the life of our Savior, but he failed. Satan himself went and tried to keep Jesus from task in the wilderness. And Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." Time after time, Satan sent his goons, the Pharisees, we've been taking a look at it, to malign Christ and to have him killed. Satan sent Pilate, the ugliest of henchmen, to condemn Jesus to the cross and be done with Jesus once and for all. Pilate thought the centurion guards and the cross beat Jesus to the edge of his life. And then they hung him on the cross. They pierced his side, and water and blood flowing out, a sign that his body was done. There was no more light. The sky went dark. Jesus took his last breath. Satan applauds. The henchmen celebrate. All hope seems to be lost. 3 days later, the door of the tomb rolls away. The guards fall down dead. The napkin is folded, and Jesus walks out of the tomb, defeating death, Satan, his demon, his henchmen, the Pharisees, and most importantly, my sin. Yes. Yes. At that moment, the bonds of guilt fell off of me. The blindfold of shame fell from my eyes. The gag of despair was removed from my mouth. Jesus came into Satan's lair and said, "You, my son, are free. You are forgiven. You are mine for now and for all eternity." That is my story. It's my story because I chose not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I chose the truth that was given to me through the evidence of history and through the revealed Word of God in His Bible, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. And I am not an enemy of God. I'm a child of God. How about you? What is your story? Are you a victim of sin? Satan has you in the grips of his lair? You have a choice. Will you accept who Jesus is and make him Lord of your life, or will you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The choice is yours. Jesus is waiting, waiting to rescue you today. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. The praise team is going to sing what Jesus has to say to you this morning in light of this scripture. Listen.
Oh.